Right. We're looking at Genesis 16 today, which is on page 16 on your Bibles. Last week we're doing a series in Abraham, looking at the life of Abraham at the moment. Last week we looked at God making a covenant with Abraham, God cutting a covenant with Abraham, actually. Now, if I was doing my Sunday school class, I might well ask you if you'd remembered what the key verse from last week was, which Vince highlighted very carefully in his sermon. It was Genesis 15, verse 6, which was that Abraham believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham believed the Lord. He believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He was a man trusting in God's promises. And through him, God would establish a whole nation, and through that nation, all nations would be blessed. Now today, as we look at chapter 16 over here, I think if Abraham had been, writing a book about his life, the chapter we're looking at today is the one that he had preferred to skip out. He'd have liked to go from chapter 15, God giving him, making the covenant and this promise, and then jump ahead to his son being born, to the realization of that promise. But I think, in 15 we see Abraham walking by faith. In chapter 16 we see him walking by sight. Now I think that it's a useful chapter because it helps us recognize something of the sinfulness and brokenness which is at work in each one of our own lives and relationships. And most importantly, I think it helps us to see something of the grace and the love of the God that we serve and who's able to save even us. Right, so I'm going to just read through Genesis 16. It's not too long, you'll be pleased to know. And then we'll dive into this passage. So this is on page 15. Now Sarah, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children. But she had an Egyptian maidservant, had an Egyptian servant named Hagar. So she said to Abraham, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my servant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abraham agreed to what Sarah said. So after Abraham had been living in Canaan for 10 years, Sarah, his wife, took her Egyptian servant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarah said to Abraham, "You are responsible for the wrong that I am suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now she knows that she's pregnant and she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your servant is in your hands," Abraham said. "You do with her whatever you think is best." Then Sarah ill-treated Hagar, so she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that was beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarah, where have you come from and where are you going?" "I am running away from my mistress Sarah," she said. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Now you are now pregnant and you will give birth to a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard your misery, and he will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility towards all his brothers." She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." That is why the well there was called Beer Laharoi, which is still there to this day between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abraham a son, and Abraham gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. Right, now, as we start, I'm going to break up the passage as we look at it today, because it's useful, and you always have to have 3 points if you're doing a sermon, so I've managed to fit it into 3 points, into three main points, looking firstly at God's promise. A lot of the promise we actually see in chapter 15 and before that, so we're going to look briefly at God's promise. Then we're going to look at man's plan. What is the plan that Abraham and Sarah come up with here? And then we're going to be, and the consequences of that plan as well. And then lastly, we're going to look at God's grace. How does he respond to the situation, to the plan that's actually being made here? So let's start looking at God's promise. What is God's promise to Abraham? What did he believe that was credited to him as righteousness? In Genesis 15, Abraham said to the Lord, "What can you give me, since I'm childless? And a servant," he thinks his servant Eliezer will inherit his estate. "My servant is the one who's going to inherit the estate at the moment." And then in Genesis 15, verse 4, "Then the word of the Lord came to him, 'This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir.' He took him outside and said, 'Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them.' Then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.' Abraham believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness." God had promised Abraham a son from his own body that he would make into a great nation. It's an amazing promise, even a more amazing promise, considering it was given to a very elderly man and his barren wife. Yet because God had spoken, Abraham believed him. He placed his faith and he trusted in God and trusted that his word was true, even though he couldn't see how this was going to be accomplished. He didn't have an idea how is this going to work out, but he still trusted in God and he believed. And that's why he's so commended later in the New Testament for his faith, because he believed in him. Now, for more than 10 years they'd waited. They'd been in Canaan, he'd come out of Ur and followed where God had called him to. And both him and Sarah got older and older, and the chance of having children got smaller and smaller. Abraham and Sarah waited. They waited and they waited, and there was nothing. Not even one child, let alone descendants as numerous as the stars. So what had happened to God's promise? What had happened to it? In verse 2, Sarah says, "The Lord has kept me from having children. He has kept me from having children." God is responsible for the situation, she says. This is his fault. So what can you do? Well, they decide they are going to make a plan. They're going to try something out in the situation. They decide not out of faith in the situation. They decide out of frustration. Have you ever found yourself in that place? Waiting and waiting and wondering, where on earth is God in all this? How can this go on? And when is he going to act? I know I felt that at some point in my life, and I'm sure most of you here at points have felt similarly. Waiting and trusting God can be really difficult. And it is made even more difficult by the fact that we are so influenced by a culture which increasingly stresses how we need to be more demanding and more impatient. I saw a mobile phone ad recently for a phone which very proudly proclaimed that impatience is a virtue. And I think that's something that it's something that finds its way so easily into our lives, and we start to live that out in our faith, actually. Now, I've got another illustration. I was going to try pass it off as my own, but I think you'd have seen straight through it and that it was actually Vince's, because I was chatting with him earlier in the week, and he brought up the lyrics of a Queen song released in 1989, which fit very well. Anybody got any ideas? There we go. Good pull. "I want it all, I want it all, and I want it now." And I think that sums up often the attitude of our culture. I want it all, I want it all, and I want it now. How easily does that slip into our faith and into the way we live out our lives with others as well? So I think it's important that the other big problem with it is that waiting is a key part of faith. You can't have faith without waiting in some ways. It's a vital part of faith, because as we wait on God, he builds our character. It's as we wait on him that we learn to trust in him, even when we can't see exactly how things are going to work out. This is from Isaiah 30:18. "Yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. Therefore he will rise up to show you compassion. For the Lord is a God of justice, and blessed are all who wait for him." Blessed are those who wait for him. Is our Christianity, is our faith based on "I want it all and I want it now," or is it based on "blessed are those who wait for him"? All right, now God's promise was not coming together quickly enough for Abraham here. It was not fitting in his time frame. And why did God wait so long? Why had he kept Sarah from having children? God wanted Sarah and Abraham in this situation to be physically as good as dead. Hebrews 11:12 tells us that, And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. Why? So that God alone would get the glory. So that God alone would get the glory. What God was building through Abraham, we can't look back now and says, well, maybe Abraham was a really great and amazing guy and, you know, he managed to do it by himself. You can't do that. You have to look back and you have to say, only God acted in this situation. Because they were both as good as dead. There was no way they could have a son, let alone this nation that would bless everyone else through them. It was only God. That is why they were waiting. Now, obviously, that's hard because Abraham couldn't really see that at the time. So that is something that is obviously difficult for him. But now let's look at man's plan, his plan in the situation. So God had given him a promise, and they'd waited so long to see it fulfilled, lived so long with the disappointment that they decided to act, to make their own plan to accomplish God's will. In chapter 15, we see that Abraham thinks that his servant, Eliezer, will inherit his estate, and that God must be planning to build the nation through him and through his descendants. But God says that a son will come through his own body. Now in verse 2, Sarah says to Abraham, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go and sleep with my slave, and perhaps we can build a family through her." Now, I don't know about you, but this plan B sounds a bit strange to me. Okay, I hope I'm not the only one here that thinks this sounds weird. It is a bit weird. It's a bit odd. But I think it's important for us to understand something of the culture at the time. Okay, this is in the Near East. This is, you know, Abraham, I don't know, depending who you talk to, about 900 BC or something like that. Or was it 9,000? I can't remember now. It's long ago. At the time, okay, family wasn't just important. It was vital. It was absolutely vital. If you did not have a family and you did not have children, you were nowhere and you were nothing. Okay? It was key. It was important. It was how they valued your significance in some ways in your culture. We use different means to rate our significance now. Our salary and what job we have and other things that our culture tells us we have to have. In this situation, it was family and family alone. So they'd figured out a way, basically, to ensure that if you weren't able to have a child, that there was a way you could build a family through them. And Assyrian law codes from the time and Babylonian marriage contracts from the time of Abraham in archaeological records confirm that this was a common cultural practice, actually. So what they could do if the wife was unable to have a child is she could give the servant over to the husband as a kind of a bit of a second-tier wife almost. All right. If she was able to have a child, that child would then become a bit like an adopted son. Okay, with all the rights and the inheritance of the family. Unless the original wife had a child at a later point, at which point that child would basically lose that right, unless, you know, the parents were feeling particularly benevolent. So it's a bit of a harsh system in some ways, but it serves as a means to an end to be able to build a family. So this is what they're thinking of here. It sounds weird, but this is what they're thinking of. It was perfectly legal and accepted culturally. And I think it's also important to remember this took place before the giving of the law. This is before Moses. Okay, so we can sit here now and go, "What on earth are you thinking, Abraham?" Okay, because we've got quite a lot of God's word revealed to us in this. He didn't have that. Okay, so he was working with much less information to guide him in this. Now I think Abraham might well have thought, "God said the son would come from my body. So perhaps this is how he's going to fulfill the promise, through Sarah's slave girl." But you see, it's only 13 years later, when Abraham is 99 years old, that God says that he will bless Sarah and that she will be the one that bears the child. So Abraham doesn't have this full picture at the moment, actually. It's only being gradually revealed. So what was wrong with this plan? What was wrong with this plan? I think critically, Abraham and Sarah did not consult God. There is no evidence in the text here that Abraham prayed and asked the Lord, "Will your plan be accomplished through this? Is this a good idea?" We see Abraham listening to the voice of God before this, and here we see him listening to the voice of Sarah. To have a family through Sarah, he would have to rely on divine grace, on God, because there would be no other way that it could be accomplished. But if he tried to have a family with Hagar, This was within his human ability. This he could do, try do, and why not? But it is an attitude which is so contrary to the faith which he's later commended for in the New Testament, where he's beheld as believing in God's word even when the situation seems impossible. We too will sometimes try to do things in our own strength rather than relying on God and his grace. We try to save ourselves by our own works rather than by God's grace. And I think it can be a difficult thing for us to get our head around sometimes that if a good plan is not God's plan, then it's actually a bad plan. If a good plan is not God's plan, then it's actually a bad plan. And the key question we have to ask ourselves is, who are we placing our faith in? God or ourselves? More often than not, though, it's easier for us to trust in ourselves. Because I know more or less what I can do and what I can accomplish. You know, I think I can. And with God, there's that sense of, is it going to happen? Isn't it going to happen? It's that trusting. Now, that's not to say that things won't work if you try things in your own strength. Give it a go. Really, do. It worked out well for Abraham and Sarah here because Hagar did fall pregnant and she did have a son. It worked. They'd finally have a child, a descendant, that they would be able to begin to build a family through. But the joy was very short-lived, and the consequences of their actions would be long-lasting, more long-lasting than they could ever have imagined. Now, what were the consequences of their plan? What were the consequences of their unwillingness to trust in God and in God alone? We'll have a look at these now. And to be quite honest with you, I think as I read through this, I kind of felt like I'd fallen into an episode of EastEnders a little bit, because it really is like something straight out of a soap. You know, so-and-so slept with so-and-so, and so-and-so is jealous about so-and-so, and now they're angry. And it really is something out of a soap opera. So Hagar. Hagar realizes that she's pregnant, and she begins to despise her mistress. I am better than you. She looked down on her. She became proud because she, the servant, was able to produce the heir that Sarah couldn't. Jealousy. Sarah is jealous. She's frustrated that she's been unable to bear the child. Okay? And she can't bear the fact that Hagar is now looking at her in this way. And then I think it's interesting how she responds here. And I think it's something that we do very easily ourselves as well. She blames Abraham. This is your fault. And how often do we do that in our own relationships? I was going to say in our marriages as well, but Roz says I shouldn't mention that. But we do. We really easily, whenever I lose anything in the house, I'm like, Roz, where have you hidden it? And then I realize that I've put it under a couch somewhere or something. We blame really easily. Now, I think it's also important to say, actually, that Sarah gets a bad rap here, and it's not all her fault. Okay? There's a bit of a parallel, I think, here with Adam and Eve earlier in Genesis. In the same way that Adam failed to take responsibility, okay, when Eve offered him the fruit and just went along with it, so Abraham, as head of the household here, and the one who God had spoken to, he hadn't spoken to Sarah, he'd spoken to Abraham. Abraham is the one who'd heard the voice of God, okay? He should at this point said, hold a mo, let's check with God on this. I'm not so sure. We need to check. But he didn't, and he just went along with it. He just goes quietly on. And now, what is Abraham's response to Sarah's accusation over here? It's an interesting one. I think it's one that men quite often use. Sorry, guys, but I think we do sometimes. And it's withdrawal. He withdraws. He takes a passive role, withdrawing from any responsibility in the whole matter. And he takes on a false neutrality. He washes his hands of the whole thing. He bats it straight back at Sarah. He says, don't look at me. She's your servant. You do with her what you want. It's not my problem. The problem, though, with this approach of hoping that if you just stand back and things will just quieten down and it'll sort out, is often things get worse, which is what happens here. Sarah now treats Hagar so badly that she runs away into the desert, pregnant and alone. She'd rather be out on the road to Egypt, out in the desert, than she would be in the household of Abraham and Sarah, the men and women of faith. Sadly, I think it is a situation which is too familiar to too many of us, of being in a home or a relationship or a situation that seems so unbearable, so beyond redemption, that the only option seems to be to run away, to run as fast as you can, to run as long as you can, to run from these things that hurt you. These are the consequences of Abraham's actions, the consequences of acting in his own strength. That's what happens when we act in our own strength. Abraham, the man commended in the New Testament for his faith, the man who God had so greatly blessed, stumbles here as he trusts in what he can do rather than what in God can do. He trusts in his abilities rather than God's abilities. He trusts in his plans rather than in God's promises. It is so much easier sometimes to trust in my plans and my strategies because they seem less risky than trusting in God's plans. How risk-averse are we? I take what seems to be the safe, the easier option, and then it all goes wrong, and I end up in a mess, wishing that I could just run away. And that is the reality of life. And I think we would be well and truly stuck, well and truly without hope. We would be stranded in the desert like Hagar if it were not for our exceedingly patient and exceedingly gracious God. So let's look now at our God, this God of grace, God's response in this situation. How does he respond to this mess, to these tangled emotions of human plans? Let's look in verse 7 onwards over here. God comes to Hagar, the servant, and in many ways actually the victim in the situation, and he asks her a question. And I love the way God does this. You see him doing it in a couple of other places. He does it also with Adam and Eve after they've sinned in the garden. God doesn't come in going, accusing. What have you done? I know what you've done. You know, why have you sinned against me? He goes into the garden and he asks, where are you? And in the same way, he comes to Hagar here, and he doesn't come accusing, he comes asking a question. Hagar, servant of Sarah, where have you come from and where are you going to? Now, Hagar is on the road to Shur, which is heads down towards the northeastern border of Egypt, so we'd assume that she's probably trying to get home. Now, God himself comes to meet her here, this proud and bitter woman, in many ways actually more sinned against than sinning herself. He does not have to come. He could have left her to whatever fate had befallen her. Abraham was the one that he had made the promise with. Abraham was the one that he had chosen. Abraham was the one who had made the wrong decision. But no, he still chooses to go to Hagar, the servant, and in many ways the least important person in this whole drama, the least important person. The one to whom nothing had been promised, the one who was merely serving as a convenient means to an end for Abraham and Sarah. He goes not because Sarah has prayed a really good prayer or led a very devout life. He goes because he heard her misery. The Lord has seen your pain. He has heard your cry. God is not blind. We must not allow the enemy to convince us that he is blind and that he does not see and that he does not hear. Because when we start to believe that, we start to take courses of action where things go wrong very quickly. We need to remain trusting in him because God does see and God does know. God finds Hagar in her despair here, in her pain, and he says to her, go back to your mistress. This is interesting. Go back to this messy family situation. There's no promise here that the situation's going to get a lot better. No, I'll magic this all away for you. We sometimes hope that. I'm going to magic this all away for you. It's just going to get a lot easier. No, you and Abraham and Sarah are going to have to live with the consequences of these actions. But you are not alone. You are not alone. Hagar would go back knowing what? Knowing that God had heard her cry, that God sees her, and God makes a promise to her here. He gives the slave girl a promise that her descendants would be too numerous to count, that she would have a son and call him Ishmael, and that he would be a wild donkey of a man and would live in hostility to all his brothers. It's a really weird turn of phrase, wild donkey of a man. But it's in many ways, it's very accurate. These promises would prove true. Hagar would have a son called Ishmael. He would be the father of the Arab nations. And his half-brother Isaac would be the father of the Jews. There would be conflict between these brothers, and that conflict continues still to that day. The consequences of these actions were very long-lasting. But where sin increased, grace has increased all the more. That's from Romans 5, verse 20. Where sin has increased, grace has increased all the more. God's grace is sufficient. The God who heard the cry of Hagar in that desperate situation is the same God who hears you and who hears me when we cry out to him. The same God who is not blind to our plain, to our brokenness, to our despair, and who does not wash his hands of the mess that we make of our lives and walk away. He does not wash his hands of the mess and walk away. So let us not lose hope and let us not lose faith as we wait on God. I just want to read a quote from David Jekman. He wrote a really great book called Abraham, which just sums everything up, and you think, man, we should just read through this and it'll tell us everything. God is not moved by our tragic mistakes and foolish rebellions. He reveals himself to a pagan slave girl like Hagar because he is the God who sees. And in his seeing, he cares and loves and intervenes. Just as in his hearing prayer, he answers. He defends the helpless and he meets them in their troubles. We should never imagine that we are beyond his grasp, however tragic our experiences have been. But his rescue mission will involve us going back with him to unscrabble what has gone wrong and to submit to his authority in the very place where before we left his pathway. I think that sums up so much of this passage really, really well. Now, Hagar was to call her son Ishmael, which means God hears. And I do not know what challenges you face today, what situations you might feel like you want to run from at the moment, what issues seem ongoing and never ending and a continual struggle and they just don't seem to go away, or what consequences from actions that you've taken you might still be living with today, the consequences of those actions and the impact of that. But I know that God hears you and that God sees you in the same way that he sees Hagar in the situation. And sometimes it may feel like silence. Sometimes it may feel like there's nothing there and that nothing is moving forward and that it's just beyond hope. It's beyond hope. But we must remember that our God is faithful, that he is a God of grace and of love, and we must hold to that. We must remember the character of the one that we serve. We must remember the character of the one that we serve. And that's what's so great about this, is it reveals to us something about the character of the God that we serve. Now, just to conclude, I want to read a section from Psalm 103. This is from verse 7 onwards. He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. This is the character of the God that we serve. He will not always accuse. He will not harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Genesis 16 shows us that we need to be willing to wait. We need to be willing to wait in faith on God, even when we cannot see the way and it seems impossible humanly. We need to be prepared to wait on him, and we need to seek his guidance. It is important. Abraham didn't seek his guidance in this situation. And when we do face decisions that we need to make, it's never always going to be like a list, a checklist. If I do these five things, then God's definitely in this. Then it's a God plan, not just a good plan. It doesn't exist, all right? God will prompt us and lead us in ways, but we do need to seek his will. And sometimes we'll get it wrong, but when we do get it wrong, we know our God is gracious and he will be with us in that situation. So above all, when we get it wrong, we need to remember that God's grace is sufficient for us. And that where sin increases, grace increases all the more. He is the God who sees us. So we just pray to close. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are the God who sees us. I thank you for your patience and your graciousness, Father. And I pray, Lord, that we would be, as a community and as individuals, that we would walk by faith and not just by sight, Lord God. Help us to trust in you, Father God, when we can't see your way and where it all seems unclear, Lord, to trust in you and in your faithfulness, Lord. And we thank you, Lord God, that when we get ourselves into a mess, like Abraham and Sarah and Hagar did here, that you come in compassion and graciousness, Lord God. You don't wash your hands and walk away from the whole thing. That you come to us where we are, Lord God, and you lift us up. What a great and awesome and mighty God we serve. Amen.